Colossians chapter 1 is where we're at, so I'm warning you, go ahead and open your Bibles. If you're new with us, we're in week 3 of a series through Colossians, right? We're going verse by verse through this book of the Bible. We typically go verse by verse through books of the Bible all the time, and we find ourselves in our summer series through Colossians, and so that's where we're at. We'll pick it up in verse 21. We left off in verse 20 last week. I always love that song we just did, right? Because it makes you, it's not only like powerful, but it makes you think, right? Because like, you know, at first glance, I mean, here we are, think about it. We're singing this song, Hallelujah, All I Have Is Christ. Jesus is my life. Hallelujah, All I Have Is Christ. But then we step back and we think about it rationally and go, well, that's not completely true, right? I have more than just Christ, right? I mean, I have a wife. I have a Facebook page. I have a dog, right? I have friends. I have abilities. I have talents, right? So that's not all I have is Christ. That's not the only thing I have. Okay, but here's the point, family. I want to say this because it totally leads into where Paul takes us here in Colossians chapter 1. The point is not that we don't have anything in our possessions other than Jesus. The point is this, family. All we have that can give us what we need most is Christ. And on that note, we head into Colossians chapter 1, right? And before we get into this, I want to start with this. How many of you would say that you're somewhat okay at science? You're somewhat good at science. Anybody? Scientific minds? You dug science in school? Keep your hand raised. Okay, cool. Then you are going to love the illustration that I'm about to open with, okay? How many of you hated science? You couldn't stand it? You were terrible? You're awful. Go to sleep for the next 3.5 minutes, okay? So here's the deal. According to scientists and, people with clipboards who study this kind of stuff, that there are certain things that have been cataloged by scientists as being impossible for human beings to do, right? That they've said, look, there are certain things that there's no way any human could ever do this. They're impossible. It's impossible. As scientists tell us, there are certain things that are impossible. For instance, scientists tell us that it is absolutely impossible for a person to lick his or her elbow. It's impossible. And I love saying that in a group, around people, because there's always some dude out there who's like, let's see. Let's put this theory to the test, preacher boy, right? And you want to, everything in you, some of you, the first thing you do when you get out of the car, you're going, okay, let's see. But scientists tell us it's impossible. It's impossible. If you can do it, you're a freak, okay? Because it's supposed to be impossible. Now, here's the deal. Scientists also tell us, have you heard this one? According to scientists, it's impossible to sneeze with your eyes open. Y'all heard this? Anybody heard this? That's what they say. They say it's impossible to sneeze with your eyes open. Some of you are like, oh man, I did this before. I did that. Okay, well, that's not the point. The point is like, it's impossible by yourself to sneeze with your eyes open. And by the way, I wouldn't even try it. I wouldn't even try it this way, right? I wouldn't even do that. Cause like, it's one of those, like it's all fun and games till your eyeball flies across the room. You know what I'm saying? And then you're like, I made a huge mistake, okay? Over a dare. So scientists tell us that's impossible. It's impossible. Some things just cannot be done. Furthermore, family, scientists tell us that it's absolutely impossible for a human being to create a list of 10 things they like about Justin Bieber. It's impossible. It's getting categorized as totally, you can try it, but you won't succeed. Now here's the deal. Something else that's totally impossible, and this doesn't come from scientists, it comes from like some journal or some website. This comes from me, and I know it to be 100% true. It is impossible. Like totally, like in the realm of the impossible, absolutely impossible to get my 7-year-old daughter to go to sleep easily at night. I've had 7 years of experience with this, and I'm telling you, family, it's absolutely impossible. Like here's the deal. How many of y'all got young kids, or you have experience with young kids? Like you at some point had young kids? Here's the deal, man. I don't know what it is about having small children and trying to convince them to go to bed at night. But it's somewhere, like in our home, it's somewhere, somewhere along the lines of like a hostage negotiation, right? That's what it feels like. Because it feels like everything's on the line. You're just trying to do everything you can to delicately convince your child to do this. And I, like straight up, man, it is the hardest thing I do all day long. Like, it is the most difficult thing I do throughout the day. There inevitably comes this moment, right, where, you know, we've been through all the daily activities, right? We've eaten supper and we've spent time as a family, and the sun has gone down, and now it's time, you know, for the kids to go to bed. And there comes this moment where I'll say to our youngest, you know, I'll say something, or Heather will say something to her like, okay, Madeline, it's time to go to bed. It's time to go to bed. That's what we say. That's what we say. That's the sentence that comes out of our mouths. It's time to go to bed. But apparently the way that she hears it is, Madeline, it's time to throw a party, right? Because as soon as we say it's time to go to bed, no matter what she's doing, she's up, she's running, she's climbing, she's jumping, she's finding something. She wants to do anything except actually go to bed. And so we're chasing her, and we're convincing her, and we're trying to correct her, and we're trying to get her to bed. And then finally, here's the deal, man. Finally, once we are actually successful at least, you know, getting her in the realm of her pillow and her mattress, and she's somewhat tucked in, you know what happens? She won't let me leave the room. Because there's always something, like, and so here's the deal. My daughter finds it hard sometimes to separate what she wants from what she actually needs, right? Anybody else have that problem? So what she does is, there are certain things that she wants that she thinks she needs. She thinks she needs these things in order to actually even be able to sleep at night. So I'll get her tucked in, and I'll start to leave her room, and I'll start to walk out, and she'll say something like, Daddy, wait. I need my unicorn. I can't sleep without my unicorn. I'm gonna need my unicorn. All right, well, let's get your unicorn. So I go over to the corner, and I get her this giant, huge, massive, life-size, creepy unicorn, and I'll bring it over and lay it in her bed. I'm like, okay, go to bed. It's time to go to bed. And I'll walk out, and she'll be like, Daddy, wait. I need my baby. I can't sleep without my baby. She's got this baby, this little ragdoll pink baby that she's literally had since birth. I kid you not, family. Story about this baby. This baby has gotten lost in Walmart twice. Somehow made its way back. It's like a little Chucky doll, man. It's creepy, right? So, but she loves it. She loves her baby. So I'm like, okay, here's your baby, right? Okay, now go to sleep. Go to sleep. Walking out. Daddy, wait. Daddy, I need a tickle. I can't sleep without a tickle. Go over. Okay, let me tickle you. Tickle you. Start to walk out. Daddy, wait. I need a better tickle. That tickle was lame. Need me a tickle. Okay, baby. Yeah, you sit there and you tickle her. You just start to walk out. Daddy, wait. Give me those little girl eyes. Daddy, I need a kiss. Can't sleep without a kiss from my daddy. All right, baby, here we go. You know, give her a kiss, start to walk out. Daddy, wait. I gotta go to the bathroom, right? It's like over again. Like, she won't let me leave. She won't let me exit the room. Now here's the crazy thing. Follow this, family. Here's what I want you to get. Well, what's happening at that moment is this. Even though my little girl has everything that she needs in order to get a good night of sleep, right? That things like a roof over her head and a nice comfortable mattress and bunch of blankies, right? Like, even though she at that moment has everything she needs to get a good night of sleep, she still believes that that's not enough, right? She's got everything she needs, but family, listen, she still believes that she needs even more. Even though she already has everything she needs, she still believes there's more that she needs. And just so you know, family, listen, oftentimes I am exactly like my little girl at bedtime when it comes to my relationship with the Lord. Hey, God, look, God, listen, I know you gave me Jesus. I know you gave me Jesus. But what about this other stuff over here? Hey, God, listen, God, I realize that you sent Jesus to me as my Savior, and thumbs up for that. You get a giant gold star for that one, Lord, right? I know you did that, but just so you know, God, there's also some other things that I want. I want what those other people have too. So I like Jesus. I like having Jesus, but God, get this. I want Jesus and plenty of money. I want Jesus, and I'm going to need me a certain amount of kids, right? I want Jesus, and I want to live in that particular gated community, in that particular home with that swim and tennis. I want Jesus, and God, I want to live a life with no stress and no bummers and no hardships and no trials. God, I want Jesus, and I want to live a really, really long life without ever getting cancer. So God, here's the deal. Thank you so much for Jesus. Appreciate him. Love him. Know that I totally need him. But Lord, just so we're clear, I've got a few more things on my ever-changing list that I'm also going to need, because I don't believe that Jesus is actually enough to satisfy. Now follow this, family. I paint that picture for you because here's what I want you to know. That was the exact issue that the Colossian church was struggling with when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter 2,000 years ago. That's the exact issue these people were grappling with. So a bunch of weird, wingnut, lying, deceptive, false teachers had infiltrated this church in Colossae, and they were teaching the people who were a part of this church that Jesus was in fact not enough to satisfy. They were teaching these people that in order for their souls to be truly satisfied, they needed something in addition to Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is important. Yeah, Jesus is sort of a big deal, but there are other things that you need. This was their message. And so follow this. So in response to that, the Apostle Paul lovingly writes this letter from a prison cell in Rome to set the record straight. And if you're with us last week, some of you were. Some of you were with us last week. Some of you were with us past couple Sundays since we've been walking through Colossians. And if you have been, then you know, man, from the get-go, throughout this whole letter, the beginning of this letter, it is all about Jesus. I mean, Paul comes out of the gate swinging, man. And right out of the gate at the very beginning of this letter, Paul boldly declares this amazing, life-changing truth right here. Jesus is God. This is the truth that Paul declares right out of the gate, family. And so follow this. According to Paul's logic, according to what Paul says here at the beginning of this letter, family, since it is true that Jesus is in fact God, here's what that means. There is no one more valuable than Jesus. And there is no one more important than Jesus. And there is no one more significant than Jesus. And there is no one more satisfying than Jesus. This is what our boy Paul has just made crystal clear to us in the preceding verses. Verses 1 through 20, and then we get to verse 21. And Paul says this to this church. Check this out, family. Watch what he says in verse 21 here, Colossians 1. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, comma, and time out for a second. Time out. And I realize that's not even a whole sentence, man. That's just like the beginning, like the, sort of the intro of a sentence. I get it. But nevertheless, like I want us to pause for a second in these first few words, in this one verse, and we need to take note of something, family, because already in these opening words of this sentence, family, Paul's powerful message to us here in verse 21 is simply this. Every single last one of us was born into this world as a totally, completely depraved sinner. Everybody. And here's the deal, y'all. I fully understand that we do not like to hear that. I get it. I get it, man. I fully, like, here's the deal. Some people think, it's weird, man. Some people think that the preacher, because the preacher's preaching it, the preacher actually likes preaching. Y'all know how much stuff God makes me preach that I don't like preaching? That's what happens when you, like, go through books of the Bible, right? Yeah, preach stuff you don't like preaching. I mean, this is one of those things, man. I like preaching this as much as we all like hearing it, right? I mean, I'm telling you, like, right now, family, this is not an idea we like hearing, right? I mean, you know, come to church to hear, hey, you're broken, hey, you're bad, hey, you're a sinner, right? I mean, not a whole lot of churches out there with church growth strategies that say, hey, I got a brilliant idea. Let's do a 10-week series called 10 Reasons Why You're Terrible. Watch the people come. I'm fully aware this is not an idea that gets a whole lot of amens, even in churches. Because let's be honest, man, you know, here's where we're at. We are all of us, man, if we're being honest, we are all far more comfortable believing that we're a bunch of really, really special, cute, neat, awesome little snowflakes who were born into this world as basically good people, and we occasionally slip up and do bad things, right? We're far more comfortable hearing that. We're far more comfortable believing that. Like, we want to believe the best about ourselves. We want to believe that, man, we're basically good, and every now and then we will slip up and do something bad. Now, here's the deal, family. Just so you know, like, the problem with that idea is kind of the whole Bible. It just sort of is, man. Like, that idea sounds all well and good until you, like, get to this pesky Bible thing, right? Because the truth is, like, over and over and over again, family, the Bible teaches that we are, in fact, not born into this world as basically good people who occasionally slip up and do bad things, but instead, the Bible's clear that we're born into this broken world as evil, corrupt, sinful people who occasionally slip up and do good things. Bible's clear. And by the way, like, don't take my word for it. I'm just a dude. I'm just a dude. I drive a 2010 Honda Accord, and I like Crystal, okay? I'm just a normal guy who's weird, so don't take my word for it. My word ain't infallible. I mean, so what? So what? Here's the deal. Don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. How about that? Like, let's just the Lord. Let's listen to the Lord on this issue. So listen to this. So we go on and on and on, but we just pick out a few examples, okay? Psalm 51 verse 5 says this, family. Watch this. Psalm 51 verse 5, by the way, written by King David, the greatest king in, like, the history of the nation of Israel, right? Written by King David. Psalm 51 5 says this. Surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Did y'all catch that? Family, you can't back up much farther than that, right? I was sinful at birth, even before that, sinful from the time I was conceived. This is David's message. Ephesians chapter 2, we go New Testament, man. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says this. Paul's talking about the condition of these people before they met Jesus, the condition of these people when they entered into this broken world. Listen to what he says. He says, you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, fancy name for the devil, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Then he goes on in verse 3 to declare this, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath, objects of wrath. You know what Paul's saying? Paul's declaring there in that passage, family, he's saying, look, just so we're clear, we all deserve hell simply based on the fact that we were born. That's how innately corrupt and sinful we are. I love Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15. I imagine I might get an amen from all the parents in here. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15 says this. Check this out. It says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Oh, y'all got perfect kids? Really? No, y'all don't. I've been to that kid's ministry. Come on. Listen, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. That's what it means. Foolishness is, you know what Paul's saying there? Follow this, family. Translation. What Paul's saying, or what Proverbs is saying there is this. Get this, man. Even cute little kids, guess what, are evil pagans who desperately need Jesus. So we're like, no, they're not. They're innocent. They're innocent little angels. They're innocent little angels. You obviously have no children. Here's the deal. If you differ with me theologically on this, that kids aren't sinners, kids aren't evil, they're innocent little angels. If that's really what you think, I got a challenge for you. Here's my challenge. Just go to Disney World for a long weekend and look at the Peter Pan ride line. Your theology will change on this issue because you will witness depravity. I'm telling you. Genesis 8 verse 21 says this. I love this moment. We preached on Genesis back, you know, some years ago, you know, a long time ago, galaxy far, far away. And so we preached through the book of Genesis, and we had this moment, right, where we preached on Noah. Can you remember that? We preached on Noah and God flooding the entire world because of sin in their hearts, right? Because everybody was jacked. And by the way, he chose to save Noah not because Noah was a good dude. He chose to save Noah because of his grace. Incidentally, we know that Noah wasn't a good dude because like 5 minutes after the flood waters recede, we see Noah passed out naked and drunk in his tent. Like a NASCAR fan, right? Just out, seriously. You been to Talladega? I ain't lying. He's just out. He's not a good guy. He's just as depraved as anybody else. God, by his grace, saves Noah and his family. And then Noah, after the floodwaters recede, he makes a sacrifice unto the Lord. I don't know if you ever caught this, man. There's this interesting thing that the Lord says in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. Listen to what he says, family. This is so huge. God says, he says, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. We can do with that. Psalm 14 verse 2 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Paul repeats that passage in Romans chapter 3 in the New Testament. Additionally, Ecclesiastes, we preached through Ecclesiastes here as the church back in the day. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Solomon goes as far as to say this in verse 3. He says, the hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there's madness in their hearts while they live. And it goes on and on and on and on. Now, family, can we all agree all of that's bad news? Y'all with me? Can we all just agree on the fact, like, even no matter who you are, can we all just agree, man, that's terrible? If true, that's horrible. That's horrible news. That's bad news. It's depressing news. It's more gloomy than a blind date at the Golden Corral. It's a bad deal. We look at that and we go, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to deal with that. I mean, babies are sinners. Kids are sinners. We're sinners. We're all broken. Like that's bad news. But family, listen to me. Listen, that is exactly the point that Paul is making right here in Colossians chapter 1. His point is this: because of what happened in the Garden of Eden oh so long ago, we are all born into this world fallen, depraved, broken, sinful, and hellbound. Did you catch that line in that song a while ago? As I ran my hellbound race. That is exactly what this life is from the moment we're born. It's a hellbound race. In fact, again, let's go back to the text, man. It's not about what I have to say. Let's go back to the text. Go back to the Apostle Paul here in Colossians. Pay close attention, family, to the specific adjectives that Paul uses right here in this passage, in this verse right here, to describe what we're all like the moment we're born into this world. Do you see the adjectives? Do you catch the adjectives he uses? Well, watch this. Look at verse 21 again, family. Look at what he says. And you, who once were alienated. On the count of three, everybody in here say alienated. You ready? One, two, three. Alienated. One more time. Give it to him, family. One, two, three. Alienated. You know what's fascinating? In the Greek, that word alienated, you know what it literally means? Divorced from. Estranged. You who once were alienated, meaning you who once were separated from God by a huge distance. That is, according to Paul, that is our spiritual condition when we come into this world. And family, I'm telling you, listen, that is a huge problem. I remember, in 10th grade, I started going to, I got invited to a church, and so I started going to youth group. Any youth group kids in here? Anybody grew up a youth group kid? It's 10th grade, man. I started going to this youth group, Mount Pleasant Baptist Church in Macon, Georgia, right? And we would go in and we'd have our little youth ministry time. And I remember distinctly, there was this one Wednesday night where our youth pastor attempted to illustrate this point right here to all of us as a bunch of, you know, little teenagers there. He attempted to illustrate the point, the idea that we're all born into this world separated from God, alienated from God. He wanted to illustrate this to us, right? And you know, it was 1994. We didn't have technology, you know? I mean, we said, like, you know, I'm showing up, you know, to church, listening to Ace of Base, right? Getting ready to do my youth ministry deal. And so there was no screen. There was no, like, projector or anything like that. You know what it was? It was our youth pastor would come, and he would teach little Bible studies on Wednesday night. And if he had a picture to show, here's what we'd do. He would come in with a picture laminated. Anybody remember laminated pictures? Anybody? Millennials look at me like, what is that? We'll talk later, okay? But it was a laminated picture, and we would pass it around while he was talking. I remember distinctly our youth pastor talking about this idea that we're born into this world, separated from God, and he handed us a picture to pass around, and here was the exact picture he passed around. We've got it up. I want to show it to you. You see that? Anybody seen that? How many of y'all seen that before? It says, man's biggest problem is the separation from God, and then look, and you know, we have quite the dilemma. Dude's on a cliff. Problem is that there's a big gap between he and God. And then another problem. Apparently the abyss is on fire, right? That's a bummer. And so we're going, how is the dude gonna get across to God? Like, what's he gonna do? It's a problem. Our youth pastor tried to illustrate this point by passing around this picture. In fact, you know, what's fascinating is there are actually, a ton of different variations of this exact picture out there. You know, people put them on gospel tracts and, you know, all this stuff, use them on diagrams and in classes. So another example, I found another example of this. Now, I want you to look at the dude, look at him. He's like, huh? We have quite the problem. He didn't know what to do. He's like, how am I going to get there? I don't know. This is a bad day. I don't know what to do. Another example of the same picture. Look at that guy. He needs a hug. I mean, seriously, man, he's totally depressed. He's like, man, my religion won't get me to God. My church won't get me to God. My good works won't get me to God. My water baptism won't get me to God. I guess I'll just slouch here. How about this next example? Look at that. Now, I know what you're thinking. If you're like me, you're thinking, dude, just jump. It ain't that far. I mean, come on, bro. Like, hello? Dude, it's like, here's the deal. Take a step. You know what I'm saying? Like, what's his deal? Well, I guess he can't. I don't know. I don't know what his deal is. But he's like, he's separated too. He's like the other guys. He's totally separated to the cliff, man. And not only that, his grass is dead. Did you see that? His grass is dead. It rains there, but not 3 feet away, right? And so he doesn't know what to do. Now, did you notice what, I noticed this week. Did you notice what all of those pictures had in common? I don't know if you saw this or not, but in every single one of those pictures, the guy who's separated from God, well, he's really sad. He's depressed, man. It's a total bummer. I'm separated from God. What in the world, right? Now follow this, family. You got to get this for a second. Like at first glance, this seems to be a pretty accurate illustration of what our spiritual condition is when we're born into this world. Makes sense, right? Totally makes sense. Like here we are, separated from God by a huge chasm called sin. At first glance, totally seems to be exactly what our spiritual condition is, right? But just, you know, family, listen, in reality, that's not an accurate picture at all of what our spiritual condition is when we enter into this world, because, family, it doesn't actually tell the full story. It doesn't tell the full story. And what I mean by that is this: words matter. You have to pay attention to what Paul actually says here, and you have to notice how the sentence ends, right? Because notice, family, Paul doesn't simply stop by telling us that we were all alienated from God. There's a comma there, and he goes on. Look at what he says there, family. Look at what he says again. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You're so fascinating. You know what that word hostile in the Greek literally means? That word hostile literally means God's enemy. The enemy of God. You were his enemy. So follow this, family, because here's the bottom line. Like, according to Colossians chapter 1, That not only are we all born into this fallen world, separated and alienated from the God who knit us together in the womb and who made us, who created us, and who loves us. Not only are we separated from him, divorced from him, estranged from him, and alienated from him, but in addition to that, we are also born into this world hostile towards God. We're separated and we love it. We're separated from God and we're actively opposed to God. We're enemies of God. We're aggressively against God. This is the picture that Paul's painting for us here. We're born into this world, family, contentious, belligerent, spiritually dead narcissist, rebellious fighters who are constantly struggling to get our own way over God's way. We happily resist his rule and his reign in our lives. Romans 1 actually goes as far as to say we suppress the knowledge of God. We suppress the truth of God, which means, family, this, watch this. What that all means is that picture, man, that picture that my youth pastor showed me some 20 years ago of the guy separated, you know, on the cliff, following. According to the Bible, man, that is actually not an accurate picture of our spiritual condition when we come into this world, family, because according to the Bible, according to Colossians 1 specifically, we are not born into this world separated from God and sad about it. But instead, family, we are all, according to Colossians 1, born into this world, separated from God and hostile towards him, which means, beloved, a far more accurate depiction of our true spiritual condition when we're born into this broken world would in fact be something like this. That's more like it. I spent 3 days working on that this week. That was my sermon prep. I was just drawing that picture. Family, watch this. Listen, don't miss this. You got to get this, family. I'm telling you, according to Colossians 1, that is our spiritual condition. We're separated and we're loving it and we're fighting God every second. We're born into this world, man, and from day one, we're like that annoying Cobra Kai narcissist, Johnny Lawrence from The Karate Kid. That's what we're like, man. Selfish, entitled, prideful, foolish knuckleheads who are outright hostile to the very God who loves us, the very God who created us, and the very God who wants a relationship with us. We're hostile towards him. We're born into this world as his enemies. You encouraged yet? Is your heart blessed? Let's say a prayer and take an offering. I'm playing. Is my life for real? No, not for real. Not for real. Here's the deal. This is bad news, yes? Family, this is bad news, but here's the deal, beloved. Here's kind of how this gig works. You gotta have bad news in order to have good news. See, that's how this works, man. So you're like, man, I don't wanna hear this. It's bad. Why'd I show up for this? Hey, family, I don't wanna hear it either. But here's the thing. You gotta have bad news in order to have good news. See, here's the secret, family. The gospel is in fact called the gospel because it really is the gospel. It really is good news. But the reason the gospel is such good news is because the bad news is really bad. But are you ready for the good news? Come on, work with me. How many of y'all ready for the good news? Talk to me, family. You ready for the good news? Let's do it. Come on. Can I get an amen from anybody ready for good news? Ready for good news? Good. Here's the deal, beloved. I'm telling you. I'm warning you, family. Hold on to your tambourines. It's going to get charismatic up in here. It's going to be good. Look at verse 21 again, family. Look at it closely. Look at the words closely now. Watch this. Paul starts off and he says, and you. Well, we got to ask the question. Who's the you? Who is Paul addressing here? Who is Paul talking to here? Well, family, the you is Christians. Oh, missus. To be more specific, the you is members of a local church. To be even more specific than that, the you is not just members of a local church who have signed a sheet of paper, it's true converted members of a local church who have actually experienced the conversion, who have actually, by God's grace, because of the faith that God provides, opened their eyes to how awesome Jesus is, turned from their sin, and bowed their knee to King Jesus, and trusted in him and him alone for their soul's salvation. That's who the you is. People who have turned away from sin and bowed their knee to King Jesus, just like many of us in this room have. That's the you. Now, understanding that, look at what he says here, beloved. And you who once were. Did y'all get that? And you who once were. Listen, not still are. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. In other words, family, translation, once upon a time, these people here in Colossae had been separated from God, divorced from God, alienated from God. They were enemies of God, hateful towards God and loving every minute of it, hostile towards God, running away as fast as they possibly could from God and not in a right relationship with God at all. But then all of a sudden, something happened. Something happened that literally changed their status before God. They were God's enemies, and then all of a sudden something happened, and as a result, their identity was changed from being enemy of God to literally being friend of God. So the logical question we now need to ask is, well, what happened? What in the world happened? How can that occur, man? How can someone go from being God's enemy, who according to Ephesians 2 is an object of wrath, meaning they deserve hell simply on the basis that they were born and they're sinners, how can someone go from that status to being a friend of God? How in the world can that happen? What sort of amazing feat did these guys accomplish in order for God to now look at them, not with condemnation and judgment, but with favor? With favor. What did they do? What did they do, family? Well, did they perhaps read all of the right theological books and sort of figure God out? Is that what they did? Did they perhaps obey a bunch of religious rules and jump through the right religious hoops and then and impress God that way? Is that what they did? I got it. Did they burn all of their evil secular CDs in a giant bonfire at church camp? And then replace them all with the Toby Mac collection. Is that what they did? Maybe that's what they did. What did they do to bridge the gap between them and God? It's a cliff, man. It's a cliff that's on fire. Like how do they cross the gap? Did they perhaps make a vow to only watch Kirk Cameron movies for the rest of their lives? I pledge allegiance to the Kirk. Thank you. Did they perhaps graduate with honors from Awanas? Look, Lord, at all my patches. Lord's like, you're in. Is that what they did? Did they perhaps refuse to ever, ever touch an evil cigarette? Maybe that's what they did. How did they impress God? What did these people do in order to go from God's enemy to God's friend? Did they perhaps pull all of their kids out of public school in mass? Or did they perhaps get all of their tattoos removed in obedience to the Levitical law? Or did they maybe swap their champagne on New Year's Eve for sparkling cider? Is that what they did? What did they do to impress this God? What did they do to go from being God's enemies to God's friends? Did they perhaps, family, do what essentially every other world religion says you must do in order to be good with God, which is to work and to strive and to try harder and to go all out and to do gooder and be gooder and do everything you possibly can to sort of clean up your own life so that maybe God will give you a second glance? What did they do? What did these people in Colossae do in order to be miraculously moved from being enemies of God to friends of God? What did they do? And the answer to that question, beloved, is they did nothing. Jesus did it all. All they did was continue to sin. All they did was continue to run. All they did was continue to suppress God's truth and avoid God's truth. They didn't do a thing. Jesus did every single bit of it. You don't believe me? Well, good thing we got the Bible. Look at verse 21 again. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled, don't miss this, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. That's important to point out. Because the big controversy that was happening in this church right here in Colossae is that the false teachers at the church of Colossae were people known as Gnostics. One of the things that the Gnostics taught was that all matter is bad, all matter is evil, like your body is evil, everything that you can touch is evil. So certainly God would never take on flesh because flesh is evil. That was one of the false teachings that the Gnostics were teaching in this church. And so many people actually believe that verse 22 here is Paul's way of punching these guys in the kidney theologically when he says Jesus has now reconciled in his body of flesh. Drop the mic. He took on flesh. He had flesh reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So here's the deal, family. Consider this for a moment. The Bible is absolutely clear that we were all born into this world separated, alienated, divorced from, and hostile and evil towards God. We were born into this world, enemies of God, fighting God, resisting God. God, think about it this way. God had never once done anything to wrong us, and we had done everything possible to wrong God. And yet, incredibly, amazingly, this God that we've all sinned against countless times, even this morning, this same God we sin against all the time, this same God we rebel against all the time, according to Colossians 1, doesn't look at us, a bunch of sinners separated from him and hostile towards him, and say something like, hey, listen up, here's the deal. Here's the deal, you Johnny Lawrence wannabe. If you want to be right with me, and if you want to avoid wrath, and if you want to avoid condemnation, if you want to avoid hell forever, here's what you got to do. Here's a list of 4,800,561 things that you must do and you must complete in order for me to even think about forgiving you of your sin. So good luck, chump. That's not what God does. There's none of that noise, family. He doesn't put some burden on us to somehow make our way back to him. But instead, family, what does God do? Think about it. What does God do? In response to all of our sin and all of our rebellion and all of our hostility, listen, God makes the first move. He had never wronged us. He created us. He formed us. He loves us. Psalm 139 says that every single one of our days are written in his book before one of them comes to pass. Our entire existence is owed to God. He had never once wronged us, and we'd done everything to wrong him. And yet when it comes to the moment of us being reconciled to God, listen, God makes the first move. By the way, listen, side note, beloved, how might that truth impact the relationships you have right now in your life that are struggling? That person you're bitter towards, that person you are upset with, that person who just wronged you. How might this truth that God was the one who was sinned against and yet he made the first move for reconciliation, how might that affect you today? Some of y'all are up in here, man, thinking to yourself, hey man, yeah, but that person wronged me. And so here's the deal. I'm willing to forgive if they come and ask for it. Hey, I'm willing to forgive if they come and acknowledge everything that they did wrong and grovel and own the fact that they've blown this thing. Family, when it came to your reconciliation, God didn't expect that of you. He made the first move. God initiates our reconciliation. Think about what happens, man. God allows his only son, Jesus, to be butchered on a Roman cross so that we might be transformed from his enemies to his friends. I thought I'd at least get a few smiles out of that one. Now let's do this. Let's rise up to 30,000 feet for a second and let's actually see this in the whole, because here's what's important to point out, family. There's a detail here. It's very important for us to pay attention to at this moment, okay? And here's the thing. What we need to remember is this. Follow this. We need to remember for a moment who exactly this is being written to. This is important. Who's this being written to? Well, it's being written. Remember, these words are being written to a church. In fact, to be more specific, family, these words are being written, think about this, to a group of people who have been saved by grace and are now filled with the Holy Spirit and are now a part of God's work in this world to advance his mission, which is the local church. That's who he's writing to. Every single one of those letters written in your New Testament that we know as epistles, like those epistles other than 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus that were written to pastors, guess what, family? They were written to local churches. Probably none of them were even bigger than Emmaus. He's writing to the church. Beloved, now, here's why I point that out. Follow this. Please hear me, because there is a really important point being made right here, and it's this. Jesus died for his church. Another way we could say it would be this. Jesus loves his church. Don't miss this. He loves his church. He allowed his very veins to be opened up on behalf of his church. Now here's the deal, family. Listen. I am more than fully aware that it has become extremely in vogue and very fashionable and hip to just sort of bash the church. You seen this? And by the way, I'm not even talking about like people who don't know Jesus bashing the local church. And we, dude, of course, like you expect people who don't know Jesus to bash the local church, right? Jesus said a servant is not greater than his master. If they hated me, they hate you too, right? I get it. The problem is this, man. There are so many people, even in the church, man, in the church who like make sport of just bashing the church. Some of us are like really good. Some of us are scary good at it. Like it would almost be a spiritual gift if it wasn't sin, right? Like we just bash and we criticize and we throw mud. And here's what's scary. Some of us do it so much, we're not even aware that we're doing it. And I'm talking about the church as a whole. I'm not talking about Emmaus Church. Some of you are like, ooh, man, did he read my post on Facebook? I don't even know what this is about. This isn't even about this church. My point is this. You know what makes me nervous? Here's what makes me nervous. It makes me really nervous. It's when somebody new will show up here every now and then, and maybe out in the lobby, I'm shaking hands and saying, hey, and I love meeting new people, man. So if you're new, please shake my hand, and I'd love to meet you. But I'll be in the lobby, and I'll be shaking hands or something, and somebody new will show up, and they'll come, and they'll tell me about, hey, here's my name, and hey, here's my kids, and here's my family, and yada, yada. And then sometimes this particular person will all of a sudden take a sharp left turn and bust out into a passionate tirade about how awful their last church was. well, I'm coming over here from such and such, okay? I'm coming over here, and I'm telling you, man, that church was so unhealthy. I mean, that church was so toxic. Let me tell you how unhealthy that church actually was. I mean, their pastor was a piece of work, that lazy bum, right? And he always talked about money all the time, right? And oh, that's all he ever talked about. And don't even get me started on his wife. Who does she think she is parking in that parking space every single Sunday? What is she, the first lady? And then one time he said this to me, and then one time he did that, and then one time he went on vacation over here. Can you believe that my pastor went on vacation over there? Now, granted, I go on vacation every single year with my family over there, but he's a pastor, for crying out loud. You expect more from him, and can you believe he did? And don't even get me started on the people at that church. They are so hypocritical. Let me tell you what they did. I was in a class one time, and this guy said this, and this lady did this, and blah, 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 blah. And I'm going to be honest with you, family. Here's what I do. I don't turn around and leave. That would be rude. I sit there and I listen. But I'm going to be real with you, man. When I'm listening to that, I'm always thinking in the back of my mind, I wonder how long it will be before they're talking about this church that way. Beloved, listen, I realize it's become really in vogue and popular and fashionable to just bash and bash and bash the local church, but just be warned, Emmaus, Jesus loves his church. I'm not saying there aren't issues in churches that need to be brought to account, sin issues, but family, oftentimes what we do is we allow our personal preferences to cause us to sin. May we never forget, beloved, Jesus loves his church. You want proof? He died for his girl, the church. He died for his church. His church is his bride. And by the way, he died not just for his church, he died for his imperfect church. In fact, the entire reason he died for his imperfect church is because his imperfect church is imperfect. So here's the deal, family. I'm saying this in love, man. Whenever you feel tempted to like criticize or slander or bash the local church for all of her many weaknesses, and granted, her weaknesses are many. But when you feel tempted to criticize the local church for all of her weaknesses, here's an idea. Why don't you man up and do something about it? Love her. Pray for her. Serve her. Give to her, but never, ever, ever leave her. And please stop bashing her, because she's the bride of Christ. Husbands in the house, would you take lightly to somebody talking bad about your girl? She's the bride of Christ. I love what my favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon just got it, man. He just got it. Listen to what Spurgeon once said about this very issue. I love this, man. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great preacher, he said this. He said, if I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. Jesus died for his imperfect church, beloved. He went to that cross for his church. He accomplished what you and I could never, ever, ever dream of accomplishing on our own. When we were separated from God, alienated from God, divorced from God, Jesus in love died on a Roman cross in order to bring us back to God. And when we were hostile towards God, enemies of God, kicking against God, suppressing the truth of God, Jesus, again in love, died on a Roman cross so that we might be reconciled to God. And I'll give you really good news today, family. Anybody want some good news? Anybody? Here's the good news, family. If your faith is in Jesus today, not in your good works, not in your behavior, not in what you can pull off, not in how much you give to a particular organization, not in how much you serve, not in what group you lead. If your faith and your confidence is in Jesus Christ alone and his finished work on that cross and his resurrection victorious over death and hell and the devil, your trust is in him alone for your soul's salvation, then the good news today is this, family, you are no longer a slave to sin. You once were. You are no longer an enemy of God. You are no longer separated from God, divorced from God, estranged from God, no longer, but instead, beloved, right now, according to the gospel found throughout this book and the book of Colossians, right now, at this very moment, because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you and his victorious life, death, and resurrection, here's what is absolutely true about you, you former rebel, former enemy of God. Here's what's true about you right now at this nanosecond. You are God's child. You are a friend of Jesus. You are right now justified before God. You are a member of Christ's body. You are God's possession. You are holy and blameless. Well, I don't feel holy and blameless, man. I don't feel holy and blameless. I know even the thoughts that crossed my mind last night, I don't feel holy and blameless, Anson. I don't feel it. You may not feel holy and blameless today, but you have been declared holy and blameless today, not because you were righteous, but because Jesus Christ imputed his righteousness to you. You are holy and blameless before God, all because of Jesus, not because you're awesome, but because Jesus is awesome. This is the gospel, man. If your faith is in Jesus right now, you are chosen before the creation of the world. Well, I'm not a Calvinist. Who cares? You're still chosen before the creation of the world. Get over it. You are adopted by God. You are forgiven. You are included. You are a saint. You are God's co-worker. You are God's workmanship. You are a member of God's own household, man. You are alive with Christ. You are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. You are family born of God, and the evil one can't touch you. I'm so tempted to preach a different sermon right now. I'm gonna keep going, man. You are chosen to bear fruit. You are a minister of reconciliation. Not only have you been reconciled to God, you've been chosen as a minister of reconciliation. You are a holy temple. You are secure. You are called. You are dead to sin. You are not alone. You are united with other believers. That's why the church matters. It matters, family. You are prayed for by Jesus. You are dearly loved. You are set free. You are not in want. You are more than a conqueror. You are protected. You are a new creation. You are no longer condemned. Why? Because you have been reconciled. Yeah, I guess that's cool. You've been reconciled, man. By God. The other day I was driving home from the church, and I got this craving. I got this very particular craving. Has that ever happened to you? Like you got hungry, and you didn't just get hungry for food in general. You got hungry for something very specific. Anybody? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. I mean, I don't think I'm pregnant, but it was weird because I was like, I want this one thing, this one food I want. And here's what it was. I'm driving home, and all of a sudden, I get this very specific craving for those potato chip things they sell at Zaxby's. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody? You had these? You've never had these? These are dang good. Don't have them. There's more for me, okay? They're dangerous, man. And the only reason I had them a few weeks ago because our kids' ministry, Jesse White like did this this volunteer training thing, and so they had this food, and some they had some of these chips, and I guess after it was over, they put it in the kitchen next door, and it was just sitting there, and it was like after the 1 o'clock service, and I walked over there, and I walked in the kitchen, and there's food. And I'm thinking, well, here's me, and there's food. It must be preordained before the foundation of the world. So I ate it, and I took one of these chips, and I've been in this. Oh, son. You ever eaten a food that was so good, you were like, man, I know theologically this is not how this works, but I feel like I could speak in tongues right now. Like Shekinah glory, right? Like I took one bite. I want to speak in tongues, right? I took one bite, and I'm like, ah. Oh. Mama say, mama say, mama say, right? I'm just, it's the closest I get. It's Michael Jackson. So here's the thing. I'm driving home, and there's a Zaxby's. So I'm like, well, it makes sense. I'm craving this particular food. I guess I'll go to Zaxby's and buy this food, right? But I don't even know what they're called. I don't even know what the things are called. I just know they were there, and they were from Zaxby's, and so I ate them and tasted them. So I drive up to the little intercom thing, and this teenage girl or whatever comes on the little intercom, and she says, can I help you? I say, yes, ma'am, what do you call those chip things that you guys sell? She said, we call them chips. See, this is why I go to Chick-fil-A. They're nicer, right? I'm like, okay, well, give me those. I'll have those. Give me some of those. She goes, you want anything else? I said, no. Just chips. All I need is chips. The chips will satisfy. Chips are enough. Beloved, listen, please hear me. Listen, the powerful point that our boy Paul is clearly making here in Colossians chapter 1 is this. Jesus is always enough. He's always enough. Now, I know you may not believe that today. Well, yeah, of course, Jesus, but I also need this if I'm really going to be satisfied, or I also need that. Paul's powerful point here is that Jesus Christ is all you need. If you believe something else, you're believing a lie. Jesus is all you need, not Jesus plus money, not Jesus plus a certain number of kids, not Jesus plus the perfect marriage, not Jesus plus the perfect husband, not Jesus plus a good body, not Jesus plus awesome skin, not Jesus plus a particular position in the church, not Jesus plus a long, long, long life without cancer, not Jesus plus career success, not Jesus plus anything. Jesus is always enough. And you may be here today and you're skeptic, man, and you're going, I don't believe that. Man, you're crazy. Of course there are other things in this life I need than Jesus. I don't just need Jesus. There are other things that I need. And maybe you're thinking that right now, but family, listen, if you're thinking that, listen, might I remind you that the guy who is declaring this message to us that Jesus is enough here in Colossians chapter 1, guess what? He's writing it from prison, y'all. He's writing it from a first century Roman dungeon, and he's telling us that Jesus is enough. Because you see, family, listen, in the words of Corrie ten Boom, you may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Let's pray together, fam. Let's pray. As we always do, beloved, we're going to have a few members of our ministry team, our prayer team, back in the back, near the cross in the back of the room, to be available to pray with you. Maybe you just need prayer today. Maybe the Holy Spirit is convicting you, man. But you know what? May we never be a church, dude. May we never be a church. We just come and we sing and we sit and we listen to the talk, we listen to the sermon, and then we leave unaffected by what God said. May we always be a church where the Holy Spirit is just able to do work, and we don't grieve him and our hearts aren't cold when he speaks, but we just allow him to do what he does. And sometimes what that means is, man, walking up to someone who's available to pray with me and saying, hey, would you just pray for me? Because some of you right now, let's just be honest, man. Some of you right now, you don't actually believe. You don't actually believe that Jesus is enough. And what I mean by that, man, is maybe you'd say it. And you know what, in fact, man, maybe with your words right now, man, you're fooling a lot of people. Because that's the thing about words. Like, it's easy, man. It's easy to lie with our words. But you can never, ever lie with your priorities. Your priorities tell on you every day. My priorities tell on me every single day. How do your priorities answer that question right now? Is Jesus enough for you? Is Jesus enough for you? When we sang that song a few minutes ago, all I have is Christ. I wonder, beloved, if we change the words to all I need is Christ. I wonder how many of us might be able to sing that confidently right now. Some of you in here right now, man, let's just be real. Some of you, the most spiritually significant thing you could do all day long right now is to turn to your wife or to turn to your husband or to turn to your kids or to turn to your friends around you and look them eyeball to eyeball and say, I need to confess to you that, man, here recently in my life, I have not believed that Jesus is enough. And I know it. And you probably even know it. But I just need to say it out loud. Would you pray for me? Would the next few minutes be an opportunity for us to respond to the Lord? And then those of you who know Jesus and love Jesus and are saved by grace through what Jesus accomplished, the communion tables are open for you. Father, I thank you for your word and that it never, ever returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose you desire. Holy Spirit of God, would you do your work in this place as we respond to you? You have reconciled us. And we could never deserve that. Now, would our lives respond rightly? And I pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.